You may be seated. I want to invite you to reach for your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible on you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 can be found in the red-orange pew Bible under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. 1 Corinthians 5 in the pew Bible is on page 168. We have finally got past the first problem of the Corinthian church. We spent four chapters looking at schisms and divisions that had to do with the personality cults and the leadership that was divided, where people were rallying around Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We're finally past that, but we're to an even deeper problem. It is a shocking scandal that Paul has become aware of through Chloe's people as he's out doing his missionary work. He has learned that the young church he planted just 3 years earlier has entertained a situation that makes even the heathens blush. Something so scandalous that the Corinthians wouldn't even put up with it, but the Corinthian church seems to have no problem with it, and it is that a person, a son, is having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. The son's a member of the church, and Paul has some words about that. He thinks that the church needs to do something about this scandalous situation in their midst, something that even the surrounding pagans, the heathens, would blush at. So that's where we begin, and it's a very challenging chapter. I was telling Jenny earlier today, this is not a chapter I'd want to have to discuss on a Sunday morning. I don't think that crowd would get it. I'm hoping you'll at least follow, because we've moved through this letter. We understand Paul's addressing problems. We know that he can give some very deep material and some very challenging material to us. And there's perhaps no more challenging chapter than the chapter before us, as Paul deals with the situation that most churches either would completely remove the person right away without thought for their rehabilitation, or they just tolerate and do nothing. And Paul has some words, because he's not going to allow either one of those options. And so here's how the scandal begins. We're moving into a new topic, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. So that's the situation. A son is living with his mother-in-law, his father's wife. It's not his own mother. It is his mother-in-law. It is a subsequent wife of his father. We don't know the details. Remember, we're on one end of the phone conversation. The Corinthians know the details. We don't know if his father had died, leaving his mother-in-law widowed and thus available. We don't know if his father had divorced his second wife, leaving her available. We just don't know. The one thing we do know is that the woman was not a member of the church, because she is never subject to the kind of disciplinary action that Paul wants the son to be subject to. Yeah. Stepmother. Yes, I'm sorry. It's not mother-in-law. Appreciate that, Jenny. It'd be stepmother. Right. Thank you. Mother-in-law, what would that be?
Mother-in-law is like when you marry someone, their mother is your
mother. Yeah, I don't think it's that. Okay, so not that that's any better, but yes. So a man is living with his father's wife. Now here's the problem. Like Paul says, it's of a kind that's found not even among pagans. Now ancient Greece was pretty lax on sexual morality. It was normal for men, married men even, to have sexual relationships outside of marriage without any cultural shame. The saying was, wives are for bearing children and having a home. Prostitutes are indulging your sexual desires. They don't overlap. And so without shame, a married man could indulge in the temple prostitutes at the shrines, be involved in the orgies and the festivities without shame. No cultural impediment to that. It was also normal in that day for a master to use his servant as his property, which meant in any way he desired. So the sexual mores were very lax in that day, which means it takes a lot to make the heathens blush. But this makes the heathens blush. Everyone has their limits. Every culture has its taboos, and for the Greek culture, incest was one of them. Perhaps you've heard of Oedipus. Most Greeks knew the story of Oedipus, that his relationship with his mother ended in tragedy. Cicero, a writer of that time, speaks of a very similar situation where a son is with his, not mother-in-law, but stepmother, and Cicero, unlike Paul, places all the blame on the woman. In fact, that happens commonly in the cultural conventions of the day. If there's a problem, it's usually the woman's fault, which shows who's writing the material. The reason for Paul's shock is that this situation that is even taboo for the Corinthians is something that the church is openly tolerating. They're openly tolerating something that no self-respecting pagan would ever have permitted. And they are puffed up by it. You look at the next verse. "And you are arrogant." The word literally means puffed up. "Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you?" It's interesting to me, if you notice and follow Paul's argument, that he doesn't blame the individual first. He blames the church for its complicity in his behavior by not doing anything about it. And he says that they are puffed up. Are they puffed up in spite of his conduct, which means they're ignoring this violation in their midst? Or are they puffed up because of his conduct, proud to be part of a community that defies all the conventional mores, that really goes beyond the law in every possible way? We don't know. It could be either one of those. What's interesting, if you read the commentaries, you'll find no end to the amount of ink that is spent trying to understand why the Corinthians tolerated this situation. And one of the most popular theories is that this son was a wealthy patron. He had the cash. He held the coin. He was the one that perhaps even by having relationships with his stepmother kept the inheritance in the family. And by keeping the inheritance in the family, he kept being that rich patron that could allow the church to have a place to meet and allow the church to be what it should be. It's interesting because that same event still occurs in churches today. Those who give proportionally more than others sometimes have a greater weight and are able to pull the strings and get away perhaps with much more than others would. Now, that's all speculation because you notice none of that's in the text. I think what's happening here is much simpler. I think the Corinthian church has exaggerated the gospel to the point of distortion. Because isn't it true that we're free from the law? Isn't it true we're free from condemnation? In fact, if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, that'll become part of the discussion. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me" was the slogan the Corinthians were touting about as people who'd, you know, taken on the gospel. Everything's lawful. Nothing's forbidden. Anything goes because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. So their complacency could be due to a misplaced assertion of Christian freedom, so that even the sinful Christian, they argue, cannot be condemned by the law. There's no way to in any way point a finger and say that's wrong. I think that's more likely what's going on, and you'll see as the story progresses why that's more likely. So, Paul is aware of this situation. He's very troubled, and he thinks something should be done. But the Corinthian church is more than willing to wait for Paul to get to Corinth to do something on their behalf. They want to wait, leave the mess to Paul to sort out when he arrives, because you know how wonderful that is? They avoid the painful task of making a decision, and they can blame Paul if it all goes bad. So they want to just wait for Paul to take up the reins and deal with this issue. But Paul won't allow that. Look at verse 3. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who's done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." All you have to do is read that paragraph and realize that'll never be preached on a Sunday morning. It'll never be included in the lectionary. I pronounce judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do when this behavior that shocks even the surrounding culture is being indulged in and tolerated and even boasted of within the church? If you're trying to have a church that is the temple of the Spirit, that is the holy dwelling of God, a place where justice and equity is found, what do you do? So Paul essentially says here, I'm present in spirit. I want you to take responsibility. Don't wait for me. Deal with the problem now. So here's my opinion, church, and I'm going to give it to you. You can't stone him. That would be the Jewish solution. You can't put him on trial before the courts. That's the Roman solution. He's going to talk in chapter 6 about no lawsuits. That's not the way to do it. They're not to use the Roman court. They are instead to, and this is going to challenge you at first, but stick with me. They're to excommunicate him through church discipline. And Paul has two goals in mind with the discipline, and they are both redemptive. One is he wants to bring the man to repentance through whatever means necessary. And the kind of love this man needs right now is not indulgent tolerance. He needs a strict hand saying, this is not right. You are destroying the integrity of the church. So he's wanting to bring the man to repentance, but he also wants to preserve the integrity and the witness of the church. And you'll see how that plays out in what he's about to say. The first thing he says that's challenging is there in verse 5. You're to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Destruction of the flesh can mean two things. One, it could just mean death, so that he'd die. The other thing it might mean is a process of purifying him of his fleshly desires, shaming him into repentance. I think that's the case because of the final phrase, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The discipline is intended to be remedial, not final, just as all God's discipline is. God's discipline is never just to punish and that's all. That's how we work in our secular culture. Sometimes we think that's what it's all about, you just punish. But God's judgment's never about just punish, it's about restoration, reconciliation, redemption. It's there for a purpose of salvation. And so Paul says, I want you to hand him over into the sphere of the evil one. Not the temple of the Spirit, the church of God, where God's Spirit abides and Jesus Christ's presence is, where God is doing a new thing and shaping a new people in the midst of the city of Corinth. But I want you to send him back out to the prince of the power of the air, into the world that is plagued by evil, and let the world have its way with him in order that maybe he'll wake up. Now, we could never follow this particular advice in our particular culture. You know why? In Corinth, there was one church. And you kick him out, there's nowhere else to go. In our culture, you just move down to Fifth United. You just move over to Trinity. Yeah, you just kind of make the rounds until they refuse to tolerate you anymore. I mean, you don't have to worry about this kind of thing because there's multiple options. But in that time, to be excommunicated from the church meant there was no place for Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching, hearing the word, praying with the saints, knowing the ministry of healing and restoration. All of that was something he would be excluded from and not have access to. And Paul essentially wants to label that as handing him over to Satan. Now, here's what's wonderful about that. However you understand Satan, and I really don't care how you understand, I see Satan as a personal agent of evil, but you can see the Satan as the collective presence of the collective human evil that there is. It doesn't really matter. It's still evil. It's wonderful to think that the way Paul's handling this man, he is essentially saying this: Satan, ironically, will become the means of his deliverance. Hand him over to Satan. He'll beat him up some and the guy might come to his senses. Satan, without any intention to do right, might end up leading this man to the right. Which is why I love that idea, the idea that the Satan never can win. Even his best efforts are always flaunted by the will of God. Even the greatest attempts of evil are undone by God even being able to use that to bring about God's good and God's salvation. So this is what's going on. Paul's concerned about the man. He wants to see him restored and redeemed, but what that man needs is to be excommunicated so he'll come to his senses. But he's also concerned about the purity and integrity of the church, and that's what the next paragraph is about. And he uses the metaphor of leaven. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not a good thing. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our Passover or Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, you have to know Passover to know what Paul's saying. Apparently, he's assuming the Corinthians may have some insight into this. Yearly, there was the festival of Passover, and Passover would end with the Yom Kippur and the cleansing of sins. And to prepare for that festival, you'd clean the house of all leaven, which represented corrupting influences, because we all know leaven has an exaggerated influence. It just takes a little bit to corrupt the whole. So Paul says you shouldn't be boasting in this little bit that you're allowing, because it has an impact far beyond what you understand. And what you need to know, dear church, is we are God's people. The Paschal Lamb for the people of Israel was the lamb that allowed them to sacrifice it, paint the blood on the doors, and declare and show that they were a distinct people of God, protected and loved by God and redeemed. That's the idea of the Passover lamb. Paul now says Christ is our Passover lamb. And Christ being our Passover lamb has been sacrificed once for all, so that we don't celebrate Passover once a year. We are constantly involved in the Paschal feast, because we're constantly in the midst of the Paschal lamb. We have been identified and marked as the Passover people, of God's people, just as Israel was, but now we're Christ's Paschal people. And so what we need to do, verse 12 or verse 8 again, is celebrate that festival, not just once a year, but year round, not with the old yeast, we're to pull that out, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, if you will, of righteousness. And so this is his attempt to see the man restored and redeemed through some very tough disciplinary action, and to see the church also come to its senses and remove some of the old leaven that's influencing it with its boasting, and to come to its senses by embracing and celebrating the fact that they have been identified as God's distinct people, and therefore they're to be holy. They're to live as Christ calls them to live. Now, with him saying this, in his final paragraph, he has to address a misunderstanding. Because he's already kind of told them about this, but they haven't got it. And this is my favorite paragraph in the section. It's probably because it's the least controversial. The other ones are very hard to get through. But he wants to deal with the misunderstanding. Verse 9. "I wrote you in my letter," and you should stop as you read that and say, "What? What letter?" Because this is 1 Corinthians. Is there a 0.5 Corinthians? And the answer is there is. Every scholar would say that there's a letter in between this one and what we have. It hasn't survived. It's a letter that Paul wrote, and obviously not all of Paul's letters survived. And so he had written them before, and he refers back to that 0.5 letter, and he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons." Now listen to what he says. "Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and the robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world." He said, you see, when he had said don't associate with the flagrantly immoral, they had assumed that that means we got to get out of Corinth. I mean, everyone here is an idolater. Everyone here goes to the temple prostitutes. Everyone here lives in a way that defies the conventions that Christ calls us to. And so they had thought this meant to avoid contact with all. And they were probably wondering, how in the heck are we going to even live? So now Paul explains and says, "You misunderstood. I meant the flagrantly immoral within the church, not the immoral of the world," because, and he makes it clear, it's absurd. You would need to go out of the world. How do you go out of the world in a pre-scientific age Corinth? You don't. You can't. You can't get in a spaceship and go away. Paul's saying that's such an absurd thing. Now, he knows there are some religious communities. In his day, it was the Qumran community, a community that lived outside of Jerusalem, the Essene community. They tried to establish a pure community, and in order to be a pure community, they cut off all contact from the world. The Amish tried to do that in a modified sense within our culture. You just cut yourself off from all so that you're not defiled by the impure world that surrounds you. Paul says, that's not what I mean. That's not what I'm getting at. And he actually is suggesting this, and this is the big point. The church's purity cannot be contaminated from without. It can only be contaminated from within. And that's why he says in verse 10, not at all meaning the immoral of the world, have a coffee with them. Or the greedy and the robbers, go have a snack. Or the idolaters, since most everyone in Corinth is, and most everyone in America is too. Since you would then need to go out of the world. So he doesn't say, you know, distance yourself from the people of this world. It's impossible. I'm not meaning that. The problem is not from out there. The problem, if the church is going to have one, is from within. The corruption will come from within, not without. And so now he moves on and makes it very clear what he was trying to get at, which they'd misunderstood. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. Not to associate, not to be mixed together with the brother or sister, one that claims the name of Christ but is flouting core Christian moral virtues. He says, break social ties, don't even eat with them, which means you can't even share the Lord's Supper with them. So he's kind of referring back to that excommunication as well. Here's what you need to see if you want to be shocked. We in our Western world tend to talk a lot about sex, and we oftentimes see that as the worst thing possible. But did you notice only one of those six things has to do with sex? When he says, again, who bears the name brother or sister, who's porneia, that's sexually immoral, greedy, indulgent, if you will, someone who, exploits people unlawfully, an idolater, a reviler, someone who, castigates others, looks down on them, scorns them, mocks them, a drunkard. And here the issue isn't so much addiction as much as all the collateral damage that comes with being a drunkard, how that, creates all kinds of havoc, not only for the person, but for the community. Or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. I find it interesting that five of the six examples here have nothing to do with sex. They are practices that destroy the moral fabric of a community. Practices that Paul sees are inconsistent with the call to follow Christ. So those are tough words. And you might think, now that you hear this, you think, okay, wow, where do we go from here? And this is such an amazing verse Paul's going to now say, because he's saying you got to watch for the corruption from within. So what do we do about the corruption without? Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, drive out the wicked person from among you. Verse 12, what have I to do with judging those outside? Paul says it's not the church's job to be the moral police for the world. We know the world's under satanic influence. We know the world is idolatrous. We know the world's greedy. We know the world is sexually perverse. Our job isn't necessarily to be throwing stones at the world. It's to be a light to the world. And we can't be a light to the world if we're just throwing stones. We're called to be pure and have integrity within. And that's our witness. Our call isn't to be the moral police for the world. Paul says, I'm not responsible for keeping the world's house in order, but I am responsible for keeping the church's house in order. So that judgment begins with the house of God, Peter will say in 1 Peter, because the idea is we're supposed to consider our own house first. And so Paul doesn't object to eating with sinners out in the world. He knows bad characters abound. They're just not to abound within the church. He knows we cannot witness to an unbelieving world when we are guilty of things that the unbelieving world would see as things so utterly wrong, even they condemn them. And that's where he quotes a passage that's found again and again in Deuteronomy, drive the evil person out, which is just simply a way of saying keep your community pure. Make sure that you practice the discipline you need to in cases of extreme moral repulsions, badness, bad stuff. Okay, that's our chapter. I've got three reflections because, again, who's going to preach this on a Sunday morning? I guarantee no one is. Because, first off, it's hard. Second off, it offers so many things that immediately you can imagine if an outsider was listening in, they'd say, oh yeah, they are really bad. But you'd have to correct them and say, you know, but Paul's trying to keep things out that you yourself would find repulsive. That's the issue's not just, you know, looking and being the sin police to one another and calling out everyone's imperfections. That's not Paul's point at all. This is a flagrant immorality that the church is boasting in and not doing anything about. And so it leads me to three reflections. The first one is on these two polar opposites of judgmentalism and tolerance. Obviously, judgmentalism can go all kinds of wrong. We can become the sin police to one another. We can call out every single thing that one another does that we see as wrong. And that wouldn't be a way to live in unity and love in any way possible. But we can also go to the other extreme in tolerance and basically say anything goes, without raising an eyebrow. And I would suggest neither of those are the way to go. There has to be a fine line between these two extremes. Now, in our culture, we've already declared tolerance is a virtue. Tolerance used to be the willingness to listen to another's opinion and not diminish them and not, you know, denounce them, but to listen to them fairly. Now it means if you're in any way, you know, troubled by their opinion, you're offended and because they're not tolerant. It used to involve much more nuance and thinking through other people's opinions and at least respecting them. Even if at the end you said, I disagree wholeheartedly. And to disagree was not being intolerant. It was saying, you haven't convinced me. But now tolerance has become a virtue to the point where, for the most part, we've decided we don't want to go down the judgmental route, so better to go down the route of anything goes without batting an eye. The problem is, we got to draw a line somewhere. And everybody does, even if they refuse to admit it. You see, the sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church would be much less than what it is if the church had done something about it as these particular events were happening. And before you think I'm hitting the Catholic Church too much, same behavior in all Protestant churches as well. We're just a smaller target. Same amount of misbehavior, same amount of abuse. It's just easier to go to the cracks. There's not as thick a hierarchy to challenge. The reality is, isn't it true that all of us in this room would say that's wrong? Using and abusing children sexually is where you draw the line. And in doing that, we are refusing to say anything goes. We all probably want to draw the line at incest. Paul's doing that here. We might want to draw the line at polygamy. Some wouldn't, but we might want to. Or pederasty, or pedophilia, or bestiality. Or are we tolerant? Anything goes. You see, we all draw a line somewhere. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, I'm so tolerant, I don't draw any lines. You draw a line. The issue is, where are you going to draw that line? Because the problem is, we all want to be inclusive, but no one truly is. We all, at some point, draw the line and say, that's not going to be included. That's outside the bounds of tolerance and acceptance. Paul has taken a stand for this issue of incest. I would hope we could at least take a stand for things like the abuse of children and pedophilia and other things. I don't know about the rest. I can wrestle with these if we ever run into those cases. But I do say we all draw a line somewhere. So everyone who's saying, I'm inclusive, throw in a little parenthesis that says, sorta, until you finally cross the line. That's why I'm not a big fan of the word inclusive. I want to be inclusive. I'm a better fan of the biblical word hospitality. We want to welcome you. But if you're not going to be behaving in a way that, you know, merits that welcome, then we might have to say, you're not welcome. because you might abuse our kids. You know, we do that with our workers. They have to do a background check, or they can't be our worker if they fail it. So everyone draws the line somewhere. It's really naive to think that nobody does. And all Paul is suggesting is that we must have a mechanism with which to respond when that line is hit, so that abuses don't go unchecked. Because tolerance can become a euphemism for indifference and lack of moral courage. Lack of having any moral fiber whatsoever. So we all got to be careful, because if we're going to lean toward one side, I'd rather lean toward the tolerance side. But understand that always has a number of qualifications within it. So that's my little spiel on judgmentalism and tolerance. Then when you come to discipline, what's interesting about this particular chapter, and I know many people who would say exactly this, and maybe you're saying it. You see, that's why I hate Paul so much, Rich. I mean, Paul's such a bad guy. Paul would do such a thing. Well, guess who else would do such a thing? Jesus. You ever read Matthew 18? Jesus instructs the church on how to deal with immoral behavior, with situations that have got out of hand. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. So he gives the first step. If you feel like you've been sinned against, you're to go one-on-one. You're not to go to the pastor, say, "Pastor, they mistreated me." That's triangulating me. You first go. Then if the member listens to you, you've regained that one, because that's always the point. Reconciliation, restoration. The point is not to condemn and to toss out. But if you're not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You take group, you try to work it out with a group, so perhaps that'll have more impact on the situation, give a little bit more positive pressure for it to be dealt with. But if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, which is what Paul's saying here. The whole church needs to do this, not just me, not just one person. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which is to say they're an outsider, they're not in the group. Jesus does this kind of stuff, and that's why I think, you know, you could be harsh on Paul, but Paul's a student of Jesus. Paul's doing his best to follow Jesus in a new world that has occurred because of the crucifixion and resurrection, and now this new movement that's impacting not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. He's dealing with some very awkward situations Jesus never had to deal with. When you're surrounded by Jews, incest would never be a problem. That's forbidden by Torah. That would never be an issue that comes up. But in the Corinthian society, it does. So Paul has to navigate much bigger hurdles than Jesus ever did, and I think he does it, in my opinion, extraordinarily well and with great compassion and yet great integrity. Because, you see, Paul is concerned. He wants this man to be saved. Now, here's what's interesting. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you will see what may be the follow-up to this event. It may very well be that the church did exactly what Paul said to do, and that now the man has repented, he's come to his senses, but now their problem is not tolerance, now their problem is being so harsh and judgmental, they won't let him back in. So listen to this, and we'll see this in, you know, about 15 weeks. Verse 1 of chapter 2, are you there with me? Page 179. "So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I'm confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." Now notice that in verse 4, because he's about to talk about this situation possibly. He says, "I wrote of anguish. Tears. I love this man. God loves this man. I want nothing but their salvation and their joy in the Spirit." So this was a hard thing for me. And so he says, verse 5, "But if anyone has caused me pain, he's caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment," and this could be the excommunication by the majority, "is enough for such a person. So now instead you should forgive and console him, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Now, if Paul is talking about this, you get to see a pastor's heart. You see someone that was pained. He didn't want to have to do this. It's not his joy to say, excommunicate him. And yet, something had to be done. And so he does it through tears, in hardship. And then when he gets back, he finally realizes, you know, you guys have exercised. The guy's changed. He's repented. He's come to his senses. You need to reaffirm him. You need to forget it. You need to blow past it. The guy's on the right course. You need to accept him and love him, because that was the whole goal in the first place. It's interesting that right after Matthew 18, 15 verse 18, you move into Matthew 21 verse 35, which is all about forgive 70 times 7. So you realize that all of these aspects of the tough challenge of discipline, again, are never meant to be final. They are meant to be restorative and redemptive. All of this because for Paul, he understands that his job is not to police the world. His job is to help shape a community that is a light to the world. Not a blaring horn shouting out, "You're all doomed. You're all bad." Paul says, hey, have a coffee with a robber if they don't claim to be a believer. No big deal. You know, that's not his issue. He's not into policing them. He instead wants to say, church, you can't withdraw into a ghetto. But when we do gather together, we are to be the light of the world, to shine as lights in the midst of a corrupt and dark world, to be salt that goes into the meat and preserves it, to be the light that's not hidden under the bushel, but shines so that others might see and declare, certainly God is among you, might see your good works and have faith in the Father. So for Paul, this issue is not about condemning the world. That's not his thing. He's not into that. He's more into tending his own house. And when it comes time to tend house and it's hard, he still thinks it needs to be done, because he knows if you don't tend house, you won't be shining a light. You'll just be shining the same darkness of the world. You won't have anything really to offer. You are just as in the dark as the world is in the dark. And when that's the case, the church has lost its witness. So I think that's what's going on in this chapter. Would you pray with me?